that are staying here, turn to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14.
My wife told me not to, but I'm going to do it anyway. Proverbs 14, look at verse 1. Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. We're on a series that I call Unapologetics. I'm going to try to explain what the Bible says, but we're not going to apologize for what the Bible says.
Amen.
We're going to accept what the Bible says, even if it's not popular. And what I'm going to talk about this morning is not popular.
Amen.
Oh, I'm getting some good amens there. Especially from the men. I know that this is difficult. But, we got to just decide whether we're going to believe the Bible or whether we're going to, follow our own ideas. And I think that as we go along in history, that things that the Bible teaches are going to become less and less popular.
That's right.
So right now, what seems unpopular to somebody and somebody else says, yeah, preach it, pretty soon we're all going to be saying, oh boy. In other words, if you look at other cultures, other places, you'll find out that what the Bible has taught historically has not been popular. And people to accept what the Bible teaches, they've had to endure some persecution because they're accepting something that everybody around them would say is wrong, is bad. And whether that was the idea of what I talked about last week, exclusivity, where the Christians come around and say, all of your gods are false gods. Our God is the only true God. Well, that was not popular when they're telling these Greeks and these Romans and these Hindus that all of your gods are false. There's only one true God. That was not popular, and it was also very uncivilized, discourteous, we should say. Very discourteous to go around telling people their God wasn't the true one and not a good one. I mean, look, if your God is okay, why can't my God be okay? That sort of thing. All right, that wasn't popular. And as we go along, a whole lot of other things that the Bible teaches are not going to be popular. I've just found out that it's not legal to use corporal punishment against your children in Poland. I mean, we just found that out recently, and so we've got some people in trouble because of that. But, the Bible actually tells you that that really does work, and that there's nothing wrong with it. Now, it's true that some people do abuse their children. That is true. But spanking your children for their own moral teaching is not child abuse. In fact, it's one of the most effective ways to get, especially a young child, to just listen to you and obey you and have a meek spirit ready to serve you. Now, what I'm going to deal with here is something that might not be well accepted, well received by many. And look, we as Christians, especially in this church, we are very sort of, biblical. We're strict interpretationists. We're going to take the Bible literally. And most of you here are very much in favor of it. However, I wonder if some things that the Bible teaches you might not be in favor of. In fact, you might have already had your minds corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ, so that you will find yourself resisting what God actually says. And we're going to try to be careful and not to insist on something that the Bible doesn't actually say, because that's also important. I don't know if anybody listened to the State of the Union address by our president this it was like a week ago or something, but he made this statement. All Americans can be proud that we have more women in the workforce than ever before. Now, when he made that statement, it was a shrewd political statement because he actually got everybody in the chamber to stand up and clap. I mean, that really worked for him. But Dennis Prager wrote an article and he says, I didn't stand up and clap. In fact, I think that's wrong. And I got to thinking, well, let's stop and think this over. All Americans can be proud that we have more women in the workforce than ever before. What about women who want to stay home and take care of their kids but can't because they have a deadbeat dad? But they got to go work, and they can't be a full-time mom, and they've got latchkey children, and, you know, well, what about them? Are they all proud of that? Well, maybe we as Americans shouldn't be quite so proud that we have so many women in the workforce. The fact that we have 75 million women in the workforce is not necessarily a great testimony to America. It might be a testimony to the destruction of the family. It might be a testimony to a belittling of motherhood. Where people are saying, you know, it's lesser to be a mom than it is to be, say, a bank executive. But question that. Make the question, is it true? Is it somehow less of a career to be a mom? Absolutely not. Amen. It is not less of a career to be a mom. In fact, we might say that that is the highest career, the highest calling there is for a woman. Now, we would also argue that if a man has to stay home and take care of his kids because his wife is a deadbeat, well, that would be sad, right? That would be bad. But when it's the other way around, we're going to applaud that and say, woohoo, yay. Now, what happens if we're teaching our young daughters that, oh, no, you don't want to be a mom. You don't want to be a mother. You don't want to do that. You want to go for the career. I want to tell you something. I work with career women all the time. That's part of my job. These are lawyers. And they have lamented to me that they can't stay home and take care of their children. I'm talking about real career successful women that say I can't balance these two careers, these two jobs. They have children, but they can't be there with their children. And then at the same time, they admit that their careers as lawyers are hindered because they have children and they can't compete for the clients like their male counterparts can. And that makes perfect sense. If they're going to love their children, they're going to take care of their children, they can't compete the same way. They cannot be in the same league, shall we say. Now, somebody will say, well, that's not fair. Has it ever crossed your mind that some things are more important than being fair?
Amen.
How about the welfare of children? Would that be more important than fairness?
Amen.
I think it is. The family is more important than fairness. Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. Is it possible that feminists' goals have actually harmed their children? Is it possible that having this goal of equality, broadly defined, and equality is not a bad thing. I think there's many, many ways where we need to emphasize equality and try to strive for that. But it's not the only value in our society. It's not the only thing that's important. And we would also say that raising children well-adjusted that can make it in life
Amen.
Might also be valuable.
Amen.
And we might even compare them and say that's more valuable than having a career and having an accomplishment. Now, it's entirely true that women have been abused over the centuries by different cultures, including ours. It's entirely true. I'm just not sure that the solution to that is to destroy the family.
Right.
Maybe that's not the solution. And yet that is what has happened to a great extent. The family has been hurt, damaged by the reaction against oppression or unfairness, inequalities. So this subject is the subordination of women. Now that is not a nice word, subordination. But I just want to point out that there's no better word. And it's an accurate word. And everybody is subordinate. Even our species is called lower than the angels. That's our species. Now, what are we going to get all upset? That's not fair. God made us lower than the angels? No. course we don't, because those things are, they're not imposed artificially. I was reading Psychology Today. I don't normally do that, but here was one of the articles was Why Men Oppress Women. It's the psychology of male domination. So it was giving out a list of the different cultures that did some things. I want you to listen to consider this. That there were cultures where women could not own property or inherit. Now that's true. There have been a lot of cultures where women could not own property. There have been cultures that women were confiscated by tax collectors and lenders. You'd lose your wife to the tax collector. This is reality. This has actually happened. In Assyria, rape was punished by, if you've raped somebody, your rape of another, of a woman, was punished by your wife being turned over to that man, to that woman's husband, or your daughter, in order to punish him. But the wife was just treated as an object. What? You think, oh, wait, slow down, that can't be possible. But yeah, that has happened. That has happened. It was in Syria. In Assyria, I'm sorry. You've heard of the practice of sati. Sati is where the widow is burned so that the husband doesn't have to be in the afterlife without his wife. That is, when the man dies, his wife outlived him, well, they would burn her along with his body so that, hey, this was practiced in the 20th century in India. In Greece, a woman could not leave her home after dark. In Rome, a woman could not leave her home at all except in the company of a male relative, husband or so. To this day in Arabia, women are limited in their education opportunities and they can't even drive vehicles. Now, I understand that law is changing at this moment, but couldn't even drive vehicles. And that in many, many cultures, it was legal to beat your wife, including in some states in the United States till recently. All right, does the Bible teach any of that? I don't think it does. So we're going to have all kinds of accusations against we can say the Bible doesn't teach any of that. The Bible is not at fault for that. And it's true. Christianity is not at fault for that. I'm going to prove something in a little bit here about the value of the Bible toward what we're desiring. But none of that is biblical. That is very common. But I also want to point out that many, many cultures in ancient times also were very enlightened about their women. And so not all cultures oppressed women this way. Just some cultures did. In fact, there were many, many cultures. The ancient Egyptian culture had a very high esteem of women, and women were in places of authority, and they had rights and stuff. There are many cultures, Sumerians, they had many cultures where laws were there to protect women just as much as they were to protect poor people and slaves and other things. So Christianity's not the only, or America or Europe are not the only ones that have ever had an enlightened attitude about women. But the accusation comes along. What are the accusations? That the Bible makes God male. That is actually true. The Bible does talk about God as male. All right. That the Bible treats women as property. That's actually not true. Even though there are some questionable things in the Bible about that. That the Bible endorses polygamy. Well, now, I've had actual Christians argue this point and say, yeah, the Bible endorses polygamy. And it's true. God actually mentions sometimes, he'll mention in this that if you have more than one wife, this is the law of that, what have you. And I understand that. But I think I can point out and I can prove that the Bible does not endorse polygamy from the very first pages. Anyway, that the Bible doesn't value daughters like sons. I think you can look in the Bible and find an awful lot of places where they're not valued like sons are valued, right? Even in the Bible. That the Bible teaches that woman is the source of sin. And you know, it's amazing that there have been a lot of arguments over the years that that the woman is the source of sin, and even today, in fact, in the witch burning cultures of Europe, and even in the United States, back before there was a United States, but these witch burning generations, things that were happening, had to do a lot with this concept that sin is found in the woman. That's very strange because it's not biblical at all. But the idea that women are the cause of sin. That the Bible teaches the inferiority of women physically, intellectually, morally, and spiritually. I don't believe so. That the Bible rejects the equality of women politically, economically, socially, and spiritually. Now, you can ask, you can answer these questions however you want. I don't care. These are the accusations that you'll have feminists, and I'm talking about Christian feminists. I'm not talking about Gloria Steinem and Elizabeth Cady Stanton or Susan B. Anthony. I'm not talking about those atheistic feminists. I'm talking about people nowadays who claim to be Christians and they believe the Bible or what have you, but they will make these accusations against the Bible, that the Bible does reject all these things. Now, my question is, here's some questions you might ought to consider. Question, does the Bible teach the subordination of women to men? And now you say, well, I don't like that word, subordination. Okay. Let's get the euphemisms out of the way. Supportive, assistant, auxiliary, alternate, contributory, associate, complementary, collaborative, indispensable partner. You like that one, huh? These are called euphemisms. You will find pastors falling over themselves not to say something like subordinate. They will really fall all over themselves to avoid these offensive terms. Subordinate means lower in rank or position. Like in the military, a subordinate is someone of a lower rank, right? Or it means under the authority of another. That's subordinate. That's what it means. Now, that's the question that we're asking. That's the question you need to ask. Whether it's true or not, does the Bible teach that women are subordinate to men? And there are some corollaries here. Does it mean like in general, in society, are women supposed to be subordinate to men? How about with property or inheritance or business or law? How about marriage, divorce, and witnesses in criminal cases? How about education or professions? How about government? Should women have the right to vote? Can they be judged? Can they be jurors? Can they be governors? Does the Bible teach the subordination of women to men? That's your question. And two, does the Bible teach subordination of women to men in the family, in marriage? And number three, does the Bible teach the subordination of women to men in the church? So ask yourself the question, does the Bible teach that? Because if the Bible does teach it, I personally don't care what anybody else thinks.
Amen.
Whatever the Bible teaches about it, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I'm going to go with the Bible. I know it's not going to be popular. I know it's not popular now. It's probably not even popular that I'm talking about it this morning. Debbie says, do you have to? Bless her heart. I love her to death, I'm telling you. But why do you have to hurt people's feelings? Thank you for helping me out there, girl. I really do need it. I need the help. The Bible does not endorse all inequalities in the world or all inequalities among men and women. It doesn't endorse all of them. But if some subordination is found to be endorsed or commanded, we should consider the underlying reason and the value of pleasing God, even if we don't know the reason. In other words, there's two points you got to consider. If the Bible does teach the subordination of women to men in society, in the family, and in the church, if it does teach that, then before you just reject it outright, because it just does not make sense, and before you come up with all kinds of euphemisms so that you can still claim to believe the Bible and reject what it says clearly, if the Bible does teach that, try to figure out if there might be an actual reason for it. And if you can't figure out the reason, consider the possibility that pleasing God might be more important than knowing the reason. Those are two very good points that you need to, especially you ladies, you need to realize this is important. Because pleasing God might be way more important than achieving equality. having 75 million women in the workforce might not please God as much as one woman saying, you know, I'm going to do what God says. All right. I have a claim here that the Bible is the greatest feminist book ever written. It has done more to improve the lot of women in the world than any other book, author, or movement. This empowering and liberating effect of the Bible happened in two phases, Moses and Jesus. All right, number one, Moses. Genesis 1:27. You guys are welcome to look them up, or if you've got an electronic Bible, you're welcome just to click through and stay with me, or you can just listen. I'm just going to quote them. I've already typed them out separately, so I don't have to be paging through my Bible. But here's the one. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. This is the very first explanation of God making man. That was on the sixth day. It says he made them male and female. But the next chapter goes into a little bit of a little bit more detail about how he created the woman. It says he created the man, and then he had the animals walking around, and he put Adam in the garden, and he says, look at these animals and name them. So Adam named every animal, and whatever he called them, that was it. And it says God was looking, and he says he did not find a help meet for Adam looking at them animals. So you've got a whole bunch of people saying, well, what that means is God was looking at the animals to see if any of them might fit. Come on, folks. Give even Moses a little bit of credit. God wasn't looking at the animals to see if any one of them might work as a wife. What he was doing was he was looking at how he had created the sexual division in all of the animals and seeing whether any of that would work for what he wanted to do with men. And no, that didn't work. So he made humans special. Different. He took the woman from the rib and created woman out of the body of Adam. And then when he presented the woman to him, he says, Adam says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She's going to be called woman. In other words, there was a special relationship, even from the very creation, between Adam and Eve. Now, this is God's special way of doing it, and he did not do this with any of the other animals. And one of the difficulties for evolutionists is to explain why humans are so different than any other animal. And the only thing they can say about humans and apes is that we have opposable thumbs. And they don't have tails like we don't have tails. There's your similarities. I got news for you. There are so many differences between humans and apes that it's almost ridiculous to even mention the similarities. There are tremendous differences in the structure of the brain, in the use of the lips, in the use of the mouth and the tongue, and the different amount of muscles there are to be able to speak, and the ability to see colors, and just so many differences, not in the bones, but in the actuality of the actual of the creation. God made us different. And then when it comes to sexually, we are completely different. It's like, you know, God started over. You don't find the human sexuality or anything similar to it in any of the animals out there. And all you got to do is study the mating habits of different animals, and you'll see, wow, humans are different. Very different. And I'm not going to get into that. But the Bible says God created man in his own image, and it mentions male and female. He created them. This was God's decision from the start. I'm going to make them like this. So what it's teaching here from the time of Moses, first of all, the big deal is that men are made in the image of God, which means all men have intrinsic value, inherent value. And the Bible says because they're made in the image of God, you're not allowed to kill them. And you're not even allowed to insult them. That's what the Bible actually says about being made in the image of God. You can't insult them and you can't kill them. And you're supposed to love them, even your enemies. All those things come about because it says. Now, this is a huge benefit that comes to Bible believers when they have believed over the history, over the centuries, this knowledge that all men are created in the image of God makes us have a different attitude toward other people than other cultures had. But this also says that women were created in the image of God also, that women are part of the creation in the image of God. This is a huge advance to the position of women in the mind of people who believe the Bible. And it actually worked out that way. It worked out in history so that people who believed the Bible had a better opinion of women than the cultures who did not. And you can disagree if you'd like, but I don't mind you being wrong. I don't mind. It never surprises me. I know people don't want me to say all this kind of stuff, but I enjoy it. Never surprises me when I know something you don't. Anyway. Deb says, come up with something new. Yeah, okay. Man, it's hard. Genesis 24, verse 58. I don't know why I'm looking it up. I got it right there. Genesis 24, verse 58. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. Now, there's an awful lot of cultures in the world that don't let women decide whether or not they want to marry somebody. But right there in the Bible, what we have here is a clear indication that it was up to the woman whether she was wanting to do this or not. It wasn't just like property. At least they asked Rebekah, well, do you want to? And she said, yeah, I will. So that was an improvement in the lot of women by the Bible. And there's other places, like even in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7:39 says she can be married to whomsoever she will. So there's another point in the favor of women in the Bible. How about, let's see. Women's inheritance. Job 42:15, and in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. Well, that's interesting. Father gave them inheritance. And that's not the only place it's mentioned. Numbers 27:7, daughters of Zelophehad speak right. This is God speaking. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. Now, this was unheard of in the ancient days. The people are correct when they say that most cultures in ancient days or in other cultures did not give inheritance to daughters. And they didn't. But right there in Moses' day, God says, not Moses, not them making a human decision, but God says, no, that's correct. That makes perfect sense. If a man dies without any sons, well, then his inheritance goes to his daughters. Now, I can hear someone saying, well, that's not fair. What if he has one son? Then all the daughters get nothing. That's correct. And it's not fair. I agree. But that was still better than it was in other cases. All right? Joshua 17 mentions the same thing. Now, another phase of the improvement of the lot of women was in the times of Jesus. Here's a very important one. Before Jesus came along, we had this argument going on in Malachi. If you read Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, God is saying, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Something happened toward the end of the Old Testament, and that is God has this complaint against Israel. He says, what I'm noticing is the wife of your youth, you just throw her aside, and you go marry some younger one. You ever known any men to do that? Yep. Happens all the time. In fact, I know several cases in Mexico, frankly, but I know several cases of men who have several different families. They are real polygamists right now in Mexico, and it's legal. You say, well, it can't be legal. Yeah, it's legal because they're married in different states. And the states don't interchange information or anything. And so they got families in different states. And these are legal marriages. And they've got children and all that stuff. And why? Well, because he's got money. So he can do that. Well, now that seems wrong, and God says it's wrong. But you know that Moses over there gave the right to divorce a woman that had some cause of some wrong in her. The Bible says that if they find something wrong in her, he can divorce her. And you know what the Jews did? They took that and said, well, what that means is we can divorce her for any reason. We can just divorce her for any reason and go get us another one. That's if you don't have money. If you got money, you just keep them both. Wow. Well, Malachi came back with the voice of God saying, you're doing wrong against the wife of your youth. You marry a woman when she's young, you two get married, she's the wife of your youth, you have a responsibility to her till you die.
Amen.
Right? Now, someone will say, well, that doesn't prohibit polygamy. All right, let's keep reading. Look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 2. I don't know why I keep looking it up in my Bible. I've got them written out right here. Mark chapter 10 and verse 2. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, well, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept, but from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, listen to it, this is transformative. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. This is Jesus saying that a man who puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband to be married to another, she committeth adultery, presumably against him, right? The point is, he said against her. Now, no place in the world considered it adultery against her that accepted polygamy. And over there in Malachi, do you remember the argument that God made? He said how did he say it? He made one. He made them one. Let me read it again. It says, did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. What is it talking about? God in the beginning, Jesus himself went back to the beginning to make some points. Here Malachi goes to the beginning and says, God made Adam one woman. Just one. Why did he do that? So they could have a godly seed. To create a family. A good family. A family that's godly, a family that understands the proper arrangement, however it is, a wholesome family. That's what God wanted. So he only made one. So does it matter how God created them in the very beginning? It sure does. Jesus said the same thing. And then when he says that at the very end, he makes it very clear. He says, if you put away your wife, you're committing adultery against her. Who ever heard of the possibility that a man could commit adultery against his wife? If you can have as many women as you want, well, you can't commit adultery against your wife. But Jesus said you can. What this did was it made all Christians realize polygamy is not God's will. And they did realize it. They realized it from very early on. Even Paul says if you're going to look for somebody to be an elder, make sure he's the husband of one wife. And why would they say that if there was no problem with having multiple wives? Well, obviously there was a problem with having multiple wives. All right. This was a huge benefit to women over the years. Now, it's not feminism, but boy, was it a benefit to women in Christian cultures where it became very clear that you marry a woman, you are stuck with her the rest of your life. And by the way, if you know that you're stuck with her the rest of your life, listen, you get married to somebody, you're going to find out you're stuck with her because it's not all going to be roses. It's not going to all be, you know, peachy creamy. It's not going to all be fun. Sometimes it's going to be very difficult. But if you have this attitude, I am stuck with her, well, then you'll figure out how to make it work.
Amen.
And you'll create a godly seed. That is, children that are raised having a mother and a father.
Amen.
And that is really valuable.
Amen.
That's really valuable, much more valuable than some superficial equality. All right. There's another point to be made. How about rights of conscience? This we discovered in Mexico. We didn't know it until we actually had to do some studying on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. This is Paul saying, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." He's quoting what Jesus, I just read you about what Jesus said. "Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" Now here we have a special case. I'm running out of time. We have a special case of a man who has an unbelieving man who has a believing wife. And this believing wife gets saved and she wants to go to church. And the unbelieving man says, "I don't believe in that stuff. You can't do that." And what is he telling her to do here? He's telling her just to keep on obeying God. Listen to it carefully, because it says, if he doesn't like it, he can lump it. That's a new version. But that is what it says. If he doesn't like it, he can depart. So a man wants his wife, and he doesn't want to believe, and he doesn't want her to be a Christian, he has no choice. He has to allow her to be a Christian, because otherwise his only option is to leave. And if he departs, the Bible says, let him depart. That's his choice. If he doesn't want to be married to a Christian, that's fine. But she doesn't stop being a Christian. You know what that is? That's liberty of conscience. That means the wife is not supposed to obey the husband against God. So that God says, "I want you to believe in me, and I want you to come to church, and I want you to live like a Christian." But the husband says, "I don't want nothing to do with it, and I'm the boss." God says, "No, you're not. She has the freedom of conscience to follow me." Now, we learned this the hard way, because like an idiot, I counseled with a lady and said, "Well, you know, if your husband doesn't want you to come to church, well, then you got to obey your husband." And boy, did that not work out well. And that's when I was reading this. Or I guess me and Brent were reading this together, trying to figure this out. And whoa, it dawned upon us. A woman has the freedom of conscience. She has the right of conscience. No husband has the right over her conscience. A woman is supposed to obey the Lord. And how many times did the Bible say, we'll get to this in another installment, but how many times does the Bible say, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord"? There are some things you're not supposed to submit to your husbands about. So, I'm willing to follow whatever the Bible says, but let's not make the Bible say stuff it doesn't say. Right? And it's really, really important that we get this right. Proverbs 27, verse 8 says, "As a bird that wandereth from the nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place." I thought, man, how perfect that verse would have been if it had said, "As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a woman that wandereth from her place." Could have used that one, right? But it's a very good point here. What it's saying is, we all have something given to us by God. And when you wander from it, you're hurting yourself. When you say, "I'm not going to do what God says," you're hurting yourself. But we're not making stuff up. We're not trying to impose anything on women that God didn't impose. We make sure of that. We make sure we're not trying to soften what the Bible says. But let's not make it worse. Let's not oppress using the Bible. And many people have done that. All right, I said divorce is one, rights of conscience is another. Got to turn the page. right to singleness, right there in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're still there, verse 32, I would have you without carefulness, but he that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, I'm just going to encapsulate that by saying, at the end he says, you're better off if you can just be unmarried and live for the Lord. Now, this is what Paul says to women. You don't have to be married. You have a right to just be independent. And I think all women ought to consider that. I really do. I mean, even men should consider it too. But I think all women ought to consider the possibility that they don't need a husband. Not in our generation. They really don't. They can get a job and make their own living and what have you. There's a real possibility there. And then you're free. That's what the Bible says. You're free to serve the Lord according to your own conscience. So, the right to singleness. All right? The right to marriage. Oh, the right in marriage. I'm sorry. The Bible puts it out on equality here. It says, 1 Corinthians 7:1, concerning the things whereof you wrote me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. How do you like that for equality? This is a mutual thing, and both have the same authority over each other in that area. That's what the Bible says. And there's another one. There's a financial responsibility. This one blew me away when I saw what God expected out of women. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Now, the Bible says that if any man provides not for his own house, he's worse than an infidel. So if a man is not working to provide for his own house, and look, I'm not against a man who is working and trying to provide and fails, something happens, it becomes difficult, or he's broken in his body or something and he can't fulfill his duty. I'm not criticizing anybody like that. But I'm saying if a man will not work, he's worse than an infidel because he's not providing for his own people. And there's a whole bunch of that going around. But you know what? The Bible puts that on the woman too. Right there in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16 says, if a man or a woman, so that if a woman has somebody that's in her family and she's not providing for them, she's failing. So women have the same responsibility to take care of their own, even financially. I know we always say, "Oh, the man has the responsibility to provide for." Well, so does the woman. And you read over there in Proverbs chapter 31, it shows a woman that was doing a lot of work to provide for her family. So when it says a woman that builds her house, that's a wise woman. And a woman that plucketh it down with her hands, that's a foolish woman, right? Well, that's talking about women who have some responsibilities in their own household. Wow. Amen. That did surprise me when I first noticed that, by the way. One more. The right to be spiritual. Because don't we want the women in the kitchen, right? Aren't they supposed to be serving us and washing the dishes when we're done? I know some people think that. Luke 10:38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Women have the right to be spiritual. Amen. It's not their place to serve, even if it is in some senses. It is all of our place in some sense. But it's not just their place to serve. It's their place to be spiritual, just like the men. Here we had this upstart woman listening to the preaching instead of serving the meal. And Jesus said, no, she did the right thing. Mary, Martha, you're the one that's caused the problem. You think that it's woman's place just to be around there serving people. But I'm telling you, it's your place to listen to God's word. So women have a right to be spiritual. Now, these are all things that are given to us by the Bible. This didn't come from our enlightenment. This didn't come from our wisdom. The Bible said all this stuff from the very beginning. The Bible has been teaching this stuff throughout the ages. So we can't just criticize the Bible as if it's an anti-woman book. That's not fair. But the question still remains. Does the Bible teach the subordination of women in society, in the family, and in the church? I'll answer that next week.